verse by verse and chapter by chapter. And so we're in chapter 6 tonight. We left off a couple weeks ago in chapter 5, which again is, I'll just tell you, one of my favorite chapters. I love that chapter, and I know a lot of you do too. A lot of you told me about that afterwards, but I just love the language where Paul says that we are ambassadors, and we are reconciling people to God through Jesus Christ. And so I believe, in my opinion, it's one of the greatest motivational chapters on evangelism in all of God's Word. And so we looked at that last week. And so hopefully a lot of y'all are motivated right now. I don't know how you can not be motivated after reading that. It says that the love of Christ compels us. What does He compel us to do? To help other people who are far from God get close to God through Jesus. It goes on to say that He has reconciled us to Himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. So it's ongoing. It's a continual lifestyle. It's a ministry of telling others about Jesus and helping others to find Christ. Man, how high-minded is that? How exciting is that? And as I read earlier, I said earlier, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, since God is making His appeal through us. We plead on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. But here's the other side of that. That's the verbal witness we're talking about. That's exciting, but the other side of that is the enemy doesn't like that. Satan does not like the fact that you are ready to be an ambassador or a witness for Jesus Christ. And so he's going to do everything he can to derail you from that. And so that's what I believe Paul is really talking about tonight. He's talking about the fact that if we're going to be a verbal witness, we've also got to be a lifestyle witness. And that's where Satan tries to hit you below the belt. He's trying to hinder your lifestyle witness so your verbal witness is rendered ineffective or useless. And so that's why I've entitled tonight's lesson, Going the Distance. Going the Distance. And so we've talked about this before, but we really see it all through 2 Corinthians. Time and again, we see all of the trials that Paul faced. And we're not done yet. Wait until you get to chapter 11. We'll see all of the things that he endured or faced so that he could be an ambassador for Jesus Christ. But we also see how Paul is victorious. And not only that, but think about all the things people said about him that weren't accurate. That's also brought out a lot in this text. They call him an imposter, a charlatan. They accuse him of just wanting to make a name for himself. I mean, all kinds of things that aren't true. Sometimes they just ignored him. Or sometimes they ran him out of town. And so Paul could relate to all of these things, all of these attacks. He's still battling personal criticism as we get into chapter 6. So hopefully I've kind of set up the text for you tonight. But again, I want you thinking about going the distance. Now, when I think about, I'm going to give you some illustrations of that in a little bit, but when I think about going the distance, I'm thinking about running my race or fighting and staying strong to the very end, no matter what Satan throws at me. And we'll talk about that in just a little bit. But join me now. We finished up in verse 3 a couple weeks ago, or in verse 2, so let's pick up in verse 3. And I want to read through the end of the chapter. I don't know that I'll read all that right now, but we'll cover, Lord willing, through the end of the chapter tonight. This is what, and I'm reading out of the New Living Translation. I want you to know that. I like the way the New Living renders this tonight, so I'm not reading like I typically do out of the Christian Standard. This is the New Living Translation, just so you know. We live in such a way, Paul's talking about himself, we live in such a way that no one will stumble because of us. There's that lifestyle witness. And no one will find fault with our ministry. Verse 4. In everything we do, we show that we are true ministers of God. We patiently endure troubles and hardships and calamities of every kind. We have been beaten, been put in prison, faced angry mobs, worked ourselves to exhaustion, endured sleepless nights, and gone without food. Then in verse 6 he says, we prove ourselves by our purity, our understanding, our patience, our kindness, and by the Holy Spirit within us. I agree, that sure sounds like the fruit of the Spirit to me there in verse 6. And by our sincere love, we faithfully preach the truth. And then I think verse 7, the end of it, is really the key to this whole chapter, this whole section. Look at this, if you will. God's power is working in us. That's really the whole series, power and weakness. And so, therefore, and he's going to talk about these weapons later in chapter 10, but here's his first introduction of this military terminology in the Greek. We use the weapons of righteousness in the right hand for attack and the left hand for defense. I'll talk more about that in just a moment. Therefore, verse 8, we serve God, whether people honor us or despise us, whether they slander us or praise us. We are honest, but they call us imposters. We are ignored, even though we are well known. We live close to death, but we are still alive. We have been beaten, but we have not been killed. Verse 10, our hearts ache, but we always have joy. We are poor, but we give spiritual riches to others. We own nothing, and yet we have everything. And then he gets real honest with these Corinthians that he's writing to. Oh, dear Corinthian friends, we have spoken honestly with you, and our hearts are open to you. There is no lack of love on our part, but you have withheld your love from us. So I'm asking you in verse 13 to respond as if you were my own children. Open your hearts to us. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you so much for this just riveting passage of Scripture. Lord, we are amazed by the Apostle Paul, by his desire to serve you and be faithful despite all the challenges that he faced. And we wonder how he did it. And we see it right here outlined for us in verse 7. It's by your power. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And Lord, I don't know what we are going to face collectively or individually as Christians, but I do believe that most everyone in this room and those watching online want to be ambassadors. We want to be good witnesses. We want to be good verbal witnesses and share the message of hope, the gospel of Jesus Christ. But in doing that, we recognize that we also have to be good lifestyle witnesses. So just help us tonight as we grapple with this text. Lord, I just love preaching through the text and through the Bible. And I pray that you, in your way, as only you can do, would bring things to our mind that we need to think about tonight as we look at this text. And help us to have the desire to want to stay strong and to go the distance for you. And we know we can do that with your help, Holy Spirit. So help us. Help me tonight as I preach. And help us to have endurance and the power that we need to stay strong and run our race to the full. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, when I think about the term going the distance, I don't really think about running a race so much, although that could apply to that, as I do a boxing match. I don't know how many of you guys like boxing, but boxing really used to go 15 rounds. I don't think they even go that long anymore, but if a fighter went the distance, he fought all 15 rounds in a match. And that was just a sign of staying power and strength and someone who was really strong. But in order to go 15 rounds, you had to have a strategy, right? You didn't just walk into the ring and go 15 rounds. In fact, I heard a story about several years ago about a fighter. And this was a boxer who was in a fight in San Antonio. And it was a super featherweight fight. And later on, some reporters were talking about it, and they were covering the bout, and they said this boxer was really a showboater. And he came into the ring, and he was showboating, and so what he was doing is he didn't even have his hands up or his gloves up. He just dropped him down to his side, just kind of taunting the guy, just dancing around, kind of like daring him to hit him, sticking out his chin and doing different things. He was mugging with all this stuff and showboating. Well, guess what happened? The guy hit him and knocked him out cold with a left hook. And later on, there was a reporter. And the reporter described the fight this way. I want you to listen to what the reporter said. It was the boneheaded move of the year in boxing, to be so arrogant and foolish. He went on to say, when you drop your guard, you get dropped. When you drop your guard, you get dropped. And that's the key to this passage, isn't it? I mean, we want to be out there. We want to fight the good fight for our Savior. And we want to share the message of hope and the gospel. And we want to do all these things. But if we get into the ring, we better recognize. First of all, recognize we're in a spiritual battle. Satan doesn't like that. Satan does not like the fact that you have signed up to be an ambassador. And that I want to be an ambassador. He's not happy about that. And he's trying to do whatever he can to get you off your game. And so he wants to basically knock you out. And so, I don't know about you, but if I were going to prepare for a fight, any kind of fight, I would prepare. I'd be ready before I stepped into the ring. And I'd prepare strategically. I would prepare offensively, but I would also prepare defensively. So I want you to notice something before we get into the rest of the text. I want you to look at verse 7 again. Look at what it says here, and it's going to be on the screen if it's not if you're not looking in your text. But he says, we use the weapons of righteousness. Now, again, that's not a boxing term. Although Paul did use boxing terminology in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He talks about, I do not run or box like I'm beating the air. So he has used that before, but here he's talking about a military strategy. And scholars have thought about what he meant by the weapons of righteousness. You're going to see that again in chapter 10. Here he talks about he's got the right hand for attack and the left hand for defense. So some have argued that, well, the Roman soldier would have a sword in his right hand and he'd have a shield in his left hand so that he could defend off attackers, but he could also be on the offensive. I don't know if that's what it is or not. Some people have speculated that the right hand is his public life and the left hand is his private life. We really don't know exactly what he's meaning by the imagery. I kind of like the boxing imagery. Man, you need both hands. You need to defend yourself. You need to also be ready to jab and punch. And so, basically, it's just this idea of being ready and being armed spiritually. So I think about that passage in Ephesians chapter 6, to put on the full armor of God. If we try to get into the ring and battle Satan, and we don't have the full armor of God on, whether it's going out to witness or whatever it is we're doing, we're foolish. We're just as knuckleheaded as that boxer was that just tempted fate. We're asking to get knocked out if we don't arm ourselves and prepare ourselves by putting on the full armor of God. And so, enough about this idea of the weapons of righteousness. I think you get the point about that. But because Paul did put those on, he was ready to go the distance. And so that's what I want to talk to you about for the rest of the passage tonight. Paul has spiritual stamina. And he has it because of the power of the Holy Spirit. But what does that look like? What does that look like in Paul's life? And henceforth, what does that look like in our lives as believers who are trying to run our race or fight the good fight in the 21st century? Well, I think it means that we're armed with some different things. Things that you might not recognize or realize. The Holy Spirit wants to arm you with. So let's just kind of walk through this passage together and we'll talk about these things, okay? Here's number one. As Christ's ambassadors, we must be armed with spiritual endurance. Part of the strategy God wants is for us to be armed with spiritual endurance. Endurance. Look back in verse 3. We live in such a way that no one will stumble because of us. That's the lifestyle witness that matches up perfectly with his verbal or verbal witness as an ambassador sharing the gospel. In everything we do, we want to show that we are true ministers of God. And here it is. We patiently endure troubles and hardships and calamities of every kind. So what is he saying here? As we face the inevitable trials and struggles of life, Christian, you're going to have struggles. The devil is going to try and come at you in that area of your life. We patiently endure. That's what we've got to do. We've got to learn this. Patience is actually a fruit of the Spirit. And so we've got to deal with things in our life patiently. Right now, I bet most of us that are in here, or those that are watching online, you've got something you're patiently waiting on for the Lord to deliver you. Are you sure you're waiting patiently? I'm not a very patient person, I can tell you that. I want God to deliver me right now. I want God to fight my battles for me right now. But sometimes He's developing endurance in my life. And Paul had learned to wait on God, to wait on God's timing. But if we're going to go the distance, we've got to learn to endure. My timing is not always God's timing. And so there's trials that we've got to endure. And so he's talking about that here. So here's the deal. And we've already talked about this in earlier chapters. When you must endure, for whatever reason, when God has you in a waiting pattern, a holding pattern, and you're waiting for God to deliver you, where do you go to find strength? Where do you go to find endurance? I think that's the key to understanding this part. Paul talks about how he's had all these troubles and hardships, and we know about that. The beatings, putting in prison, verse 5, facing angry mobs, worked to exhaustion. By the way, what did Paul do for a living at this time in his life? He was a tent maker. So he would work all day to earn a living, and then he would preach at nighttime oftentimes. He was not asking for money when he preached, so he would work so that he could do what he did, what God had called him to do in the evenings or whenever he could, or on the Sabbath day. Sometimes I think he would preach on the Sabbath day in the temple, or in the synagogue, I should say. But he needed strength, but he sought strength in the right place. So here's where we need what we need. We need God's strength and comfort to endure hardship. We need God's strength and God's comfort to endure hardship. Here's the bottom line is, you know, we're going to find it somewhere. If you're really struggling and you're enduring and you're having to battle right now, whether it's a financial battle or whatever kind of battle it is, a relational battle, oftentimes I think we're tempted to seek relief in places that are not the best source. We'll seek relief. Here's the point I'm trying to make. We will seek relief from somewhere. So we need to run to the right source. Run to the right source. You see, if you're going to go to the distance, you've got to seek your strength from Christ. You've got to let God be your strength. And again, as human beings, sometimes we run after things that are not the best source of strength. And I want to give you a great example of this, okay? King David is an excellent example. King David is called a man after God's own heart. Does that mean he was a perfect man? Absolutely not. He was a sinner. We know his most heinous sin, or the sin that's the most famous. But there were other times where he sinned and he didn't do what he should have done. And there's a story, a passage that really speaks to my heart. It's in 1 Samuel chapter 30. And let me just set up this, before I read this verse to you, let me set it up. He's at this point in Ziklag, which is actually in the Philistine territory. He's in enemy territory. And he's on the run from Saul. He's run from Saul for a long period by this time. He's got to be tired of that. He's got to be thinking, Lord, when are you going to deliver me? You've anointed me to be the king at some point. Why do I have to continue to run from Saul? He's had a chance to kill Saul, by the way, and he chose not to. And so he's got these men that are around him right now, and they're a real motley crew. I mean, they have left, and they really don't belong anywhere, but he's formed into a fighting machine. And they've gone out, if you can believe this, and actually offered their services to the Philistines. The Philistines still don't trust him, and so they say, nah, sorry, man, you can't fight with us. And so he's gone back, and he's gone back to the village where he's living now, and he finds that the Amalekites have destroyed the city. They've burned it. The village, I should say. And not only that, but they've taken the women and the children hostage. Well, these mighty men start to turn on David. I mean, they don't like this at all, and they're talking about stoning him. And he is in the worst of ways. He's hurting relationally. His own family's been taken hostage. His house is burned. His village is burned. Now the men are turning against him. He's in the Philistine territory because he's running from Saul. Just imagine. Can you identify right now? Just think about what he's thinking. Yet I want you to see what he does. 1 Samuel chapter 30 and verse 6. David was in an extremely difficult position because the troops had talked about stoning him, for they were all very bitter over the loss of their sons and daughters. But here's the verse I love. But David found strength in the Lord his God. Isn't that good? David found strength in the Lord. And that's what Paul talked about earlier when he said that our God is the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions. But we got to run to him. We got to go to him in our time of need. And when we do that, we can have spiritual endurance. It may not be easy, but you can hang on. You can hang on one more day. You can continue. You can fight the good fight. You can battle it. You can stay with it. You don't have to let Satan get at you if you'll run to God and get your strength from our Heavenly Father. And so that's the first thing I see. Then the second thing is in verse 6 and first part of verse 7. As Christ's ambassadors, we're going to fight this good fight. We must be armed with godly character. Godly character. Boy, if you're going to step into the ring, you better have character. You better let God hone your character. And God can do that. God is building character in you. He's building character in me. And no, he's not giving up on you yet. You're probably thinking, well, I'm a work in progress, and I don't know if I can ever get it right. Well, I am too. But God is working his work. He's bringing out about his grace in our lives. And so then we see this in verse 6. I love this part. Paul says, we prove ourselves by our purity, our understanding, our patience, our kindness, by the Holy Spirit within us, and by our sincere love. Well, Paul is definitely endured by this time. We've already established that. And as a result, what he's saying here is that you can have confidence in me. You can have confidence in what I'm preaching and what I'm doing because I don't have anything to hide. I have exhibited godly character. Boy, isn't that a lesson for us today? I don't know about you, but it is so sad right now, and it's heartbreaking when it seems like every month, sometimes every week, another well-known Christian leader, the truth comes out about that person, and you're disappointed. And I'm not going to mention any names tonight, but you all know the stories. You've read about it. You know how disappointing it is and how, man, you think, man, it's so much of a struggle. Well, Paul says, I've got nothing to hide. My life is an open book because he let God shape his character, and he is armed with a godly character. What does that look like? Well, first of all, Paul was committed to a life of moral purity. Moral purity. That's what he means here when he's talking about how he proves himself by his purity. Now, I don't know if you may have never thought about this. This may have never dawned on you. But do you know that Paul was tempted sexually? I mean, he was greatly tempted. No, I know he didn't have a smartphone. I know he didn't have the internet. But guess what he did have? He lived in a culture that was every bit as sexually immoral as this culture today. Think about the city of Corinth, the people that he's writing to. I mean, they had a temple there to Artemis, and so they had temple prostitutes and sexual immorality on a level that is just as bad as it is today here in our country. And yet, even though he lived in this very sexually immoral culture, he lived morally. And you and I can too. We can live morally. We need each other's help to do that. We need accountability. But we can live morally pure lives. And we ought to, for the glory of God and for the sake of the message, the sake of the gospel. And so he is committed to a life of moral purity. And sexual morality. He also goes on to talk about our understanding, our patience, and our kindness. I think those are interesting words. I was kind of looking at them, doing a little word search this week. What that really means is that he had this unselfish sensitivity to others. Paul was refusing to be self-centered about anything. You know, I might be morally pure from a sexual sense, but still I can be a selfish lout to other people. Not Paul. Really, this word here, kindness, I looked it up, it means a sweetness of attitude. Isn't that something? Paul had a sweetness of attitude. He never wanted to hurt anybody. He always wanted to be the one who was loving. He did what he could to have this sweetness of attitude. And this lifestyle, guess what it did? It gave him a moral authority to speak the truth. And that's the second thing. Paul was committed to a message of moral clarity. Moral clarity. So notice what he says here. Look at verse 7. We faithfully preach the truth. Enough said right there, right? Man, I'll tell you, that's another problem in this day and time. There's a lot of people who may live moral lives, but they're afraid to preach the truth. But Paul wasn't. He told it like it was. He didn't bow to the politically correct crowd of his day. And don't think for a moment he didn't have that either, because he did. He had pressure on him just like we do today. He had an ancient Near East cancel culture that wanted to cancel him. You say, how do you know that, Pastor? We've just read about it in the letter. They're trying to malign him and slander him and get him off the stage. You bet they had a cancel culture in that day. It was alive and well. And yet he faithfully preached the truth. Reminds me of George Whitefield. I don't know if you've heard me. If you've been here for a while, you've heard me talk about him before. But he was one of the most powerful preachers in history. And he was a preacher in the mid to late 1700s during what we now know as the first great awakening in the United States of America. And Whitefield preached over 18,000 times to over 1 million people, maybe like 10 million people. He was one of the instrumental figures in that great awakening that we had, the first one in this country at a very seminal time. Now, you know what he liked to do, though? He would preach mainly outdoors. And can you believe people would criticize him for that? In fact, sometimes they hated his message so much they would throw things at him. Sometimes they would throw dead animals at him. It's just amazing what they would do to him. But they criticized him roundly, kind of like Paul is criticized here. And they questioned his motives. They felt that he should only be speaking within the four walls of the church, even though his heart was for evangelism, to see lost people saved. Well, this is what Whitefield said. He actually battled this, just kind of like Paul. He said in one place, the more I'm opposed, the more joy I feel. Isn't that something? That's the kind of guy that is pretty strong. But this is what he said one time. As he said, I'm just going to probably have to resign myself to battle this criticism until the day I die. And he said, and if that's what God has me do, this is what I want on my epitaph or my tombstone. He said, I am content to wait until the day of judgment for the clearing up of my character. And after I am dead, I desire no other epitaph than this. Here lies George Whitefield. What sort of man he was, the great day will discover. So he's like, you know what? I don't care what you say about me. I know what God thinks about me. My conscience is pure. My heart is pure. I'm right. That's godly character. We got to be armed with that for this battle we're fighting as ambassadors. Thirdly, as Christ's ambassadors, we must be armed with unconditional love. Unconditional love. Look at verse 8. Paul never knew how he was going to be received. He never knew. We serve God whether people honor us or despise us, whether they slander us or praise us. We're honest, but they call us imposters. We're ignored, even though we're well known. We live close to death, but we're still alive. You see how the back and forth here, the paradoxes he's presenting? He never knew how he'd be received. But listen, this is something important to know about Paul. He didn't let popularity define his ministry. He didn't let misunderstanding disrupt his ministry. He didn't let disappointment derail his ministry. Paul was the real deal. It didn't matter who showed up or who didn't show up. Why? It was because he had this deep burden, really this obsession based upon love for people that needed to be brought near to God through Jesus. And it wasn't just sentimental or syrupy. It was agape. It was real, genuine love. And that's the kind of unconditional love that we need to have today. And sometimes that love, many had to tell like it was, say the hard things. We're going to see that again, by the way, in the next chapter, in chapter 7, where he's got to say another hard word. But through it all, he faithfully, unconditionally loved people. And so can we do that? Well, we should do that. But why? Why should we do that? Why? How should we let the Spirit work in our hearts like that? Well, I want you to think about two things. First, we love unconditionally because of God's unconditional love for us. That's why I can love unconditionally. I don't think Paul ever got over what God had done for him on that road to Damascus, that Damascus road. In 1 Corinthians, this first letter that he wrote, or earlier letter he wrote to the church at Corinth, chapter 15, verse 9 and 10, Paul says, "For I am the least of the apostles, not even worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace towards me was not in vain." He never got over the fact that God loved him unconditionally. And that's why we love others like that, because that's how God has loved us. But not only that, we love unconditionally because of God's unconditional love for others. Not only does God have an unconditional love for us, but He has an unconditional love for that neighbor that lives next to you that's as lost as can be, that person who lives across the pond in another country who's never heard the gospel, that person you work with that drives you crazy, that family member, God loves them unconditionally. And the hardest thing for us to do, the hardest thing for us to lay down at Jesus' feet is not our sins, but our preferences, our own lives. But that's what He did for us. And that's what He did for everyone in the world. And so, love, I love this statement, love limits itself for others. That's what Paul does again and again and again. He limits himself for others. And notice what he asks the Corinthians to do. Open your hearts wide. Open your hearts wide. Let the Holy Spirit in you open your heart. Now, I've got to move on. I've got one more thing to mention here. I want to lump 14 through 18. I want to make it part of what we're talking about tonight because it does fit. And this is going to be interesting. You may not have thought about it. This is the famous part, this section, where we get the idea that we are not to be unequally yoked, which means that a Christian ought not to marry a non-Christian. Now, that may happen. Two people may enter into a marriage and they're both lost, and then one gets saved and one's lost. 1 Corinthians 7 deals with that. But you should not knowingly enter into a marriage with someone who is an unbeliever. Now, I believe that's true. I really do believe that. I counsel that when I counsel premarital counseling with couples. But do you know I don't believe that's the main point that's being mentioned here? And that's why I love to preach expositionally like we're doing tonight. Now let's look at it together. I think it goes beyond just the marital relationships. I think it's talking about all kinds of relationships between Christians and non-Christians. Business partnerships, friendships, all kinds of associations. So we're going to talk about this. I'm going to give you some practical tips about that in just a moment. But let's look at the passage first. And this is the New Living Translation, verse 14. Don't team up with those who are unbelievers. How can righteousness be a partner with wickedness? How can light live with darkness? What harmony can there be between Christ and the devil? How can a believer be a partner with an unbeliever? That's the passage, by the way, about being unequally yoked. Verse 16. And what union can there be between God's temple and idols? Boy, that resonated with the Corinthians, didn't it? In that area where there was the temple, the great temple of Artemis. For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will live in them and will walk among them. I will be their God and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from among unbelievers and separate yourselves from them, says the Lord. Don't touch their filthy things, and I welcome you. And I will be your father, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Boy, there's a lot in there, isn't there? That's a pretty tough passage to look at and to digest. So let's kind of break this down real quickly here. Again, what is he talking about? Now, keep in mind, this is the same guy who wrote this in 1 Corinthians, I believe chapter 9 or chapter 8. I am all things to all people, so that by all means I may see some one to Christ. So, okay, Paul, how do you grapple that? How do you work on that? You're all things to all people, so you obviously hang out with sinners. And how do you balance all that out? Now you're saying to separate from people who are not believers. So how do we sort this out? Let me give you a couple of thoughts, okay? First of all, being in the world but not of the world requires spiritual discernment. You better have good spiritual discernment. How do you do that? Well, you get in the Word of God. You let the Word of God guide you. By the way, there are three books in the Word of God, in the Bible. Any part of the Word of God will help you, but there are three in particular that will really help you in this area. Acts is one of them. Why? Because the book of Acts is all about evangelism, and it will help you to know how to stay spiritual and reach a lost culture. The book of Psalms is pretty important because Psalms will tell you how you can stay sweet and just kind of like Paul had that attitude, that kindness about him in the midst of a pagan culture. What's the third one? Proverbs. You can read Proverbs a month at a time. There's 31 chapters in Proverbs. Read a chapter a day because it will keep you wise. Wise to the things that are going on in the world around you. So spiritual discernment. Second, being in the world but not of the world requires moral courage. Moral courage. And Paul certainly had moral courage. He refused to compromise. So, but what does that look like in this idea of friendships or relationships or business partnerships or marriages or any of those things? Well, let me give you some danger signs, all right? This is not part of my outline, but I thought it was good and I wanted to share it tonight. These are some areas where you know that it's unhealthy. In a relationship or in a friendship as a Christian, all right? First of all, it's unhealthy when your friends have lower standards and values than you do. That's a danger spot. When your really close friends have lower values or lower standards than you do, your closest friends is who I'm talking about, not casual people, not people people you're trying to win to Christ, but when they do things that bother your conscience and it doesn't bother theirs at all, that's a danger sign. Now, again, that's why I am so much a proponent of life groups and small groups. Man, make your best friends your church friends. Not that you're holier than thou and you can't relate to somebody outside the church, but boy, you need your closest friends to have similar values and similar standards to yours. Second, it's unhealthy when your friends or your associates pressure you to compromise. There's a lot of people who have shipwrecked their faith. They're still Christians, but they've walked away from their faith just because they hang around the wrong crowd. And they've compromised their values to the point that going to church just made them too uncomfortable. So they stopped going. Or they caved. Listen to this. They didn't believe their way out of church. They behaved their way out of church. So we've got to be careful on that. So if your friends are pressuring you to do things that compromise your values in your heart, that's a big red flag. Maybe you need to get away from that relationship. Thirdly, it's unhealthy when your friends lead you to pretend to be someone you're not. So if you're one way here in church, but you get out with some of your friends out during the week and you act another way, and you're doing things out there that you're thinking, man, I hope Pastor David doesn't see me, or I hope the deacon doesn't see me, or anybody in the church, then that's unhealthy. That's not good. That's a warning sign that you're moving the wrong way. It's also unhealthy when you want to keep a friendship secret. If there's a friend out there that you don't want others to know you're hanging out with that person, that's a big red flag. You're like, I sure hope my life group doesn't see me right now, or my parents, or my pastor. These are just some general ideas, some practical application to this passage, which basically tells us that we are not to partner with an unbeliever, not to separate ourselves from them. Let me just give you another thought on that, okay? This maybe will help even clarify it even more. This really helped me, this illustration. I heard a pastor share this several years ago, and it really resonated with me. When it comes to these relationships, whatever the relationship is, whether it's business or family or friendship, are you a thermometer or a thermostat? I'll say that again. Are you a thermometer or a thermostat? That's really the bottom line, I think, of what Paul is driving at here. What's a thermometer? Well, a thermometer is something that goes up or down according to the temperature of a room. What is a thermostat? The thermostat controls the temperature of the room. You see the difference? It doesn't conform to the environment. It controls the environment. And that's what you need to do. If you're a thermometer, you're just all over the place. And you're really not going to be very stable, and you're not going to have a good lifestyle witness to go along with your verbal witness. If you're a thermostat, the people around you are going to take their cue from you. They're going to stop misbehaving because of you. If you've got people that hang out around you and they're not very holy people, not Christians, and yet they like to do some things, if they apologize and say things like, I'm sorry I told you that joke, or I'm sorry for my language, or I apologize, then you know that you're a thermostat. But if it's the other way around, you're a thermometer, and that's not a good thing. So, again, these are just lifestyle attributes. That's what Paul is talking about here. That's really the bottom line of this lesson. I don't know how else to explain it, but he wants you to be a lifestyle witness if you're going to be an ambassador for him. And you know what? We can do that. We can live for him, and we can go the distance. We can live our lives in such a way that brings honor and glory to him all of our lives if we'll live and walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. Reminds me of another boxing match. I want to close with this boxing match story tonight. This happened way back on April the 6th of 1987. Back when I watched boxing a lot more than I did now. This was a fight at Caesar's Palace. And this was one of my favorite boxers at the time, Sugar Ray Leonard. Some of y'all may remember Sugar Ray Leonard. He fought Marvelous Marvin Hagler. Y'all remember Marvelous Marvin? Well, everybody at the time thought this was a crazy move on Sugar Ray's part, because he had retired from boxing about 3 years earlier. And they're like, man, Marvelous Marvin's going to kill him. I don't know why he's getting in the ring with him. And so everybody, all the sports writers, everybody thought it was a dangerous mistake, a foolish mistake, and would be destined to result in a brutal knockout loss. But guess what? Sugar Ray Leonard had been training and preparing for that fight. And he had procured the services of a very legendary trainer by the name of Angelo Dundee. And so Leonard not only went the distance, but he won the fight. And he gained the respect of all of the sports writers and fans at that time. It was a surprising, amazing upset victory of Marvelous Marvin Hagler. And he repeatedly dodged Hagler's heavy hits because he had a plan. And you can dodge all that Satan throws at you. And I can too. But only as we walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the weapons he's talking about here. And that's the lifestyle he has in mind as we become ambassadors for the sake of God and for the gospel of Jesus Christ. You've got to have both, lifestyle witness as well as the verbal or evangelism witness. All right, let's bow now for a word of prayer. Lord, we're just so grateful for all that we have in your word. Thank you for how your word is inspired. We're confident this is coming from you. This is your word to us through the Apostle Paul, through the Holy Spirit. And I'm so glad that Paul was a man like me, a human being, and he would use illustrations and even talk about his own life. We really see into his life so clearly. I don't think another book in the Bible that he wrote, another letter, shows any more than 2 Corinthians what it really was like for Paul on this earth. It was hard. There were a lot of struggles. And yet he talks about these weapons of righteousness. Lord, he had the weapon of the Word of God, the sword, but he also had the shield of faith. And he had all of the weapons of spiritual warfare, the full armor of God that he could put on daily. And that comes through the power of the Holy Spirit. And being born again and in a right and real and good relationship with Jesus Christ. So I thank you that we have these in our arsenal. And Lord, this is just full disclosure tonight. Everybody reads chapter 5 and they're like, yeah, I want to be an ambassador. I want to be a reconciler. I want to bring people close to God. And who wouldn't? What a great message we have as Christians. But Lord, we know now that we've got to have a plan, a strategy. We've got to be armed with the power of the Spirit so that we can really do this well. Because if we're not the real deal, people see right through us. And it doesn't mean we're not going to be saved and go to heaven, but it does mean we're not going to succeed as a witness. And I don't want to be ashamed. I don't want to just run my race for a while and then drop the ball. And I want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant, when I get to heaven. And I pray that others want that too in this room and others watching online. Finally, Father, if there's anyone tonight here or watching online that needs to be saved, I know we didn't really preach on the gospel tonight, but I pray that they heard the gospel. Because the gospel is simply this, that Jesus lived on this earth, he died sacrificially for our sins, and he rose again the third day so that we could be saved. The Bible says in John 3:17 that you didn't send Jesus to earth to condemn anyone, but that the world through Jesus would be saved. I know there's a lot of people out there that feel like they've done too much, gone too far, there's no way they can be saved, and that is not true. You don't want to condemn anybody. You want everybody to be saved. And we're saved. We're all saved the same way. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. We're saved by grace through faith. Thank you for that amazing grace. If somebody needs that tonight, Lord, just help them to make that step, to take that step of faith and to receive you as Savior and Lord. We thank you for this lesson we've had tonight, Lord. Just help be with us during this invitation. Confirm in our minds and hearts and help us to take steps toward you, whatever they look like. In Jesus' name I pray.